Well, we're continuing on this morning with our Lenten series, looking at some of the different characteristics of Jesus, who is right at the heart of this season in the life of the church. Last week, we were hearing about Jesus the man from Lisa, and this week and next, really, are a bit of a two-parter. Firstly, this week, looking at Jesus the servant, and then next week at Jesus the King, and this kind of paradox of the one who somehow occupies both ends of that spectrum at the same time. Last week, Lisa had two readings. This week, I have three. And so if you are willing and able, would you stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's word together? And our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 42. God says through the prophet, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his teaching the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will take hold of your hand, and I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Our second reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Reading from verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them was considered to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And then finally, from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 1. Reading from verse 10. "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Father, as we come to your word this morning, in this season of Lent, as we walk the pathway with you towards the cross, we ask that you would speak to us here as you are present with us. Show us what you would have us hear. Show us how it would take root in our hearts and in our minds. May our lives be changed, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Above my desk in my office for the last year or so, I've had the text for the Apostles' Creed, this kind of ancient statement of faith which dates back something like 1,500 years or so. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God," and so it goes on, etc. It's a creed which has been popularized again in a song by Hillsong, which we sometimes sing in the second service. Do we sing it in the first service as well? Not yet. In the second service, called This I Believe. The Apostles' Creed is probably one of the most well-known and widely used today of a number of different creeds that came out in the life of the early church as a way of kind of expressing the binding beliefs that were right at the heart of who they were as a community. They played a massively significant part in the history and formation of the church, and they continue to do so today as well. I was reading a book recently, though, which pointed out something that I hadn't noticed before, and I hadn't really thought that much about in the creed, and actually in the other creeds that are still read from time to time as well. Not so much what is there in those words, but rather what isn't there on that page. Because when it comes to the person of Jesus, it's almost as if, as far as creeds like this are concerned, the important things that you need to know about him are kind of around the edges of his life. That he was born, and then he suffered and died and is now seated in heaven at the right hand of God. It's kind of the stuff from which the backbone of the classic evangelistic message of the church of the last kind of 100 years has been made. Jesus is God, he dies on the cross for your sins, and if you invite him into your heart, then you go to the happy place, not the sad place when you die. But what's kind of missing from that picture, what's missing from the Apostles' Creed, is basically 95% of the content of the first four books of the New Testament. What's missing from the Apostles' Creed is the gospel, the life of Jesus. Reading from the Apostles' Creed on face value, it's almost as if Jesus was born just so that he would die. And that is a significant part of the puzzle, it has to be said. But unless we understand the purposes of Jesus' life, I think that we're missing perhaps the much bigger picture of what he came to do and our place within all of that as well. And to understand that, we kind of have to go back, back a long ways, back 500 to 600 years before Jesus even walked the earth, back to the prophetic words of the book of Isaiah, and what are known there as the servant songs, one of which we just read a part of. From Isaiah 41 onwards, this idea of a God-appointed servant who is still to come is kind of established there in the narrative. And it starts as a reminder, a calling for God's people who are just heading off to exile in Babylon, probably at one of the most hopeless points in their existence. They are God's servant, God is saying through the prophet. He hasn't forgotten about them. Through them, he is still going to accomplish great things. But then it gets to Isaiah 42, and that big picture kind of narrows down, and we understand now that God is talking specifically about a single individual. There is one to come who is going to be a bringer of justice to the nations, a protector of the vulnerable, the one in who the islands will put their hope. He is called in righteousness, Isaiah says, a symbol of God's promises, a light to the whole world. He opens blind eyes. He frees captives. He brings people into the light. Some of this gets repeated again in chapter 49. The servant speaks out to the islands, to the distant nations, to bring all of God's people back to him once again. His strength is in God, the prophet says, and through him God's salvation is going to stretch to the ends of the earth. In chapter 50, the servant is the one who accepts the cost of his faithfulness, who stays the course, the helper of all who walk in darkness. And then finally in Isaiah 61, strongly echoing some of the language from the chapters beforehand, the Lord's anointed speaks for themselves and says that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from the darkness the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. 500 to 600 years before Jesus walks the earth, the scene is set for a golden future, for a changed world, for a servant of God's choosing who is going to come and who will make all of that happen, one who lives in total obedience to God, and as a result, who will also be elevated above every other king and every other ruler on earth. And this servant figure, once we arrive at the New Testament, the Gospels very firmly want us to know that this person who is prophesied to come is in fact Jesus Christ. Matthew, in his Gospel, in Matthew chapter 12, he quotes directly from Isaiah 42, our first reading. And he says that this Jesus is the long-awaited servant of God. Jesus' first words in ministry are to stand and read from the same Isaiah scroll. Those words in chapter 61, and claim that their fulfillment is found in him. And then Jesus goes out and he lives it out. For God's people, 500 to 600 years after these prophecies were spoken, living under the thumb of the Roman Empire at the time, it starts to sound to them like prophecy is being fulfilled. And they get on the hype train, as it were, that is going to end, they are sure, as Lisa was saying last week, with Jesus emerging on Pilate's balcony with Pilate bound and bloody at his feet, saying to everyone gathered there that a new day has come, a new kingdom has come. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. It's not what God has in mind. That's not the agenda that Jesus comes to serve. And this, I think, is kind of the heart of the servant-king sort of paradox, and the gap, I think, in the Apostles' Creed up there as well. Central to all of this is what is going to become the principle, the dominant theme in Jesus' teaching over the course of his ministry. A theme which comes up 70-something times over the course of the four Gospels. And that is, of course, what he refers to as the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God really is simply that. It's what the world looks like when God is on the throne, when God is in control. It's kind of the fullest aspiration and fulfillment of those words in Isaiah, of what the servant is going to come and perform, how the world will look when the servant has done his work. A changed world, a hopeful future, an end to evil and to death and all the corruption and distortions that have entered into our reality, that have taken us away from the way in which God had made us to live. But more than just a kind of far away sort of preached idea that Jesus is talking about something which is far off, the Gospels are actually convinced that through Jesus, in Jesus, that same kingdom of God has made itself known here on earth. That through Jesus, an outpost of the kingdom of God has been established here among us. Matthew 3, John the Baptist is out, himself a fulfillment of prophecy, preparing the way for Jesus. And he's preaching, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, when he begins his ministry, he stands up and he says exactly the same thing. The message is the same. Later on in Luke 17, to his disciples, he says, "The kingdom of God is here. You can't see it because it's already all around you." And off he goes. Jesus, the very word of God, as we've just been singing, as John describes him at the beginning of his gospel, the word who speaks a universe into existence, off he goes, speaking a new reality here into existence on earth amongst us as well. And examples far too frequent to mention, over 70 times. This is what the kingdom of God looks like, Jesus says. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Its doors are open to the smallest children. It's the home of the poor and the sick, the last and the least. The persecuted and those without hope, they're welcome here. It's the place where the foreigner and the unwelcomed and the unexpected are welcomed in like family. It's where those you think who would make the cut, the wealthy and the powerful, are laid low. It's the place where there's no evil of any kind in existence. In all that Jesus teaches, the powers and the corruptions of this world are set against the kingdom of God. Jesus is very clear that what God is wanting to do is to turn the world itself upside down, or rather right way up once again, back to the way that it was meant to be in the beginning. And this teaching, this major dominant theme, the principal theme of Jesus' preaching ministry, is backed up time and time again with actions that speak of the reality of what he's trying to say. He says that God's rule has broken out on earth, that the kingdom of God is here, that there's goodness and joy and life present here if only we'll look for it. And then his first ever miracle in John's gospel is to go to a party and turn water into wine. And then he goes on to demonstrate the joyful abundance of that celebration by sitting with those who are outcast and alone, by opening blind eyes, by restoring the crippled and those whose sicknesses have kept them in the shadows, by crossing racial and cultural boundaries, by sharing tables with those who sell their bodies and souls for money, by rebuking lifeless religion, by tearing the evil and darkness out of people and out of the world, by raising the dead to life and calling everyone who crosses his path back into a restored relationship with the one who has made them all. And then Jesus goes and sends his disciples to do the same. Jesus is the servant of God and God's kingdom, the one who is long prophesied to come, the very embodiment of this idea that an upside-down new world order has been established here among us on earth, one which is underscored by the all-or-nothing nature of servanthood of God. As the disciples, still not getting it, arguing amongst themselves over who will be the greatest at the 11th hour with the cross right there on the horizon, Jesus stands and affirms this calling once again. The smallest shall be the greatest, he's saying. I've come among you as one who serves. And so that servanthood and that belief in what God is achieving through it extends into its ultimate fulfillment. Also predicted in the servant songs of Isaiah, in one of the most famous of passages, we didn't read it, Isaiah chapter 53. Not my will but yours be done, Jesus prays. And then there on the cross and through the open tomb, in the ultimate act of service, he satisfies, he breaks the final holds of sin and death and everything that would exclude us from the kingdom that he has laid the foundations of here among us. Jesus, the servant of the kingdom of God. Here, I think, is the missing bit in between the lines up there in the Apostles' Creed. Because the gospel, the good news, it isn't just about the personal hope of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is that. But it's also to say that in the person of Jesus, through the very life of Jesus, God's kingdom reign has been established here among us. The kingdom of God is here. It has started. It has begun. And even though looking around us at times it might not seem to be the case, still, God is present here among us. He is at work. His task is nothing less than the renewal of all things. And because of that, how we live in the here and now, it matters. The gospel isn't just some airy-fairy kind of ideal up in the sky in the great by and by. It's not just that. It's here and now, in every action that we take, in every word that we speak, in every thought that we think, all of that will either speak to the truth of our understanding of what Jesus has come to do in our world or not. The paradox of Jesus as the servant of the kingdom of God is that at the same time he is also the king of the kingdom of God, and we're going to get more into that next week. But I guess where I want to leave it is with the suggestion that following after a servant, being disciples of a servant, it requires something of us. This calling to be servants of God and of the kingdom that he has established, it has been the calling of the church ever since the time that Jesus walked the earth. In fact, the business of being the church is entirely wound up in being a people who together live for those things that Jesus did, who live out of the life that Jesus has poured out into us. And in return, we extend lives that are poured out for God, for those who God loves, the willing sacrifice of service in the kingdom of God. I guess I wonder at times if we might have lost some of the edginess of that concept of servanthood. Thinking of ourselves as servants, it certainly seems to be out of fashion a little bit. I was just reflecting on contemporary worship music and sons and daughters, children, child, those kind of self-referential terms. Those are the things that fill our song sheets. Servant, we've heard a little bit this morning, but not so much in recent times. Service as a word is also one of those things that gets a lot of airtime in the church. It's kind of part of the Christian vocabulary. Unfortunately, more often than not, it's shorthand for having your name up on a roster on the wall out there. Are you serving? Are you helping with communion this morning? Please, I'm not belittling it. Go and put your name up on the wall. But this term service has been kind of watered down a little bit. Because for the writers of the New Testament, they had a lived example of servanthood right in front of them, everywhere that they looked. They lived with those whose lot in life, whose duty was bound to the wills of their mistresses and masters. They lived with those servants whose duty, whose very livelihood, their daily bread were wound up in their status as a servant. And it's this kind of all-encompassing servanthood that the New Testament is talking about. To follow after the servant Jesus is to adopt the role of a servant, to see our duty and our sustenance, our very lives, our existence flowing out of that same identity, to be those who are obedient. A couple of years back, I was on retreat for a week with a bunch of pastors, and our final reading for today was drilled into us over the time that we shared together. In fact, they asked us to memorize it, and we went through the scary process of having to stand up and repeat a memory verse in front of other people. This verse in Galatians, Paul writing to this church who are under pressure from groups outside of it to modify their teaching, to switch it up, to stray from the truth of the gospel. And from the sounds of it, it'd be easier if they did. A lot easier to fit in. But into this, Paul slips this reminder, which really guides his life and his experience. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul says. It's a reminder that when it comes to true servanthood, that our very lives are played out, as they say, for an audience of one. that when it comes to it, we are to live for God and Him alone. It's not just a helpful reminder for those whose work is the church, but I think for all of us sitting here this morning. Because the temptation for all of us will be the same as it was for Jesus, to follow in the footsteps of every woman and man who had come before Him, to live for ourselves, for the expectations of those around us, to our own ends, rather than for what God is doing here already, what God is wanting to accomplish here in His world through us. And I don't know where this message finds you this morning, anywhere from the lecture hall to the retirement home. I don't know about the challenges and complexities that you face every single day. I don't know what it takes for you to get out of bed in the morning and simply look at yourself in the mirror. But hear this again this morning. Hear this, church. We are called to be people of a different way. We are called to be God's servants for God's ends here in this world. We are participants in the kingdom of God. Your life is of a higher calling. It has a deeper purpose. It has a greater significance than you might even understand. Hear it again this morning. You follow in the footsteps of Christ. You follow in the footsteps of Christ. Amen.